2. Beloved congregation of the Lord, how often have you greeted a press conference with joy and excitement? And when press conferences from top government officials are carried live, do you stop everything and listen to every word? When new bills and measures are announced, do they give you joy? Yes, there can be good news press statements too and announcements. But often, regardless of which political party is behind him, you wonder, what kind of dream world are you living in? Daniel 4 gives us a press release, or as Nebuchadnezzar calls it, a decree from the throne. This is a most unusual press conference. And it's a wonderful real-world declaration that is gospel news to the church in exile. Because this time Nebuchadnezzar is not announcing church-oppressing measures. He's telling people about the glorious sovereign God who does what he wills in heaven and on earth. He's calling this press conference to praise the living God for his sovereignty. Wouldn't it be like a dream come true to see the leaders of Canada call such a press conference? Can you imagine Justin Trudeau, Vladimir Putin, or Joe Biden talking like this? World leaders, whether they're elected in a democratic society or bloodthirsty tyrants, just don't talk like Nebuchadnezzar does here. This press conference is a dream come true. And in this case, the dream world is the real world, and the view of the real world is just the idle dream. In the dream world, God is showing Nebuchadnezzar what the real world is. Because Nebuchadnezzar has been living in a dream world and needs to wake up and see reality. And in the wisdom of God, it pleases him to use a dream that is real to pop the soap bubble of Nebuchadnezzar's dream world. In God's tremendous long suffering, he speaks again to Nebuchadnezzar and finally in this chapter will break through to his heart. Here's our theme. The Most High God's long-suffering towards Nebuchadnezzar. A startling beginning, a revealing dream, and an overruling message. So the Most High God's long-suffering towards Nebuchadnezzar. A startling beginning, an overruling dream, a revealing dream, and an overruling message. The first three chapters of Daniel seem to have happened in the first few years of the exile for the young men. But this one is probably 25 or 30 years after those chapters. We know from Babylonian literature that Nebuchadnezzar had a period of illness towards the end of his reign where he was unable to engage in his rule. But he was restored right at the end before he died. And this press release is an official word explaining why Nebuchadnezzar was in the psych ward, as we would say today. And this press release has a startling beginning. Imagine a book beginning by saying, "This is how it ended. Now let me tell you how it began." It might seem to spoil the effect if you can solve the mystery before you know what the mystery even is. And yet, sometimes a masterful storyteller tells you the beginning second and the ending first. But it's not really the beginning, is it? Haven't we followed him in the opening three chapters? We know of his brilliance. We know of his capability as an administrator. We know also of his murderous rage, his egomania, and his vicious brutality. We've seen his statue and heard his fiery furnace roaring. We've seen him order the death of all his wise men in a fit of temper. Would such a man give out a press release to his entire empire praising the God of Israel as the Most High God personally? How can such a man begin to talk humbly about the glory of God when the only thing he has cared about his whole life until now is his own glory? Listen to verse 2. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. The word sign here means a miraculous event. And the word wonder means something that has wonderful effects. Nebuchadnezzar saying, I want everyone to know God has worked in my life. He has done miraculous things that have had a wonderful, profound impact on me. And I now personally praise his kingdom as the only one that endures forever from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar is giving his personal testimony. He is saying, this God has done great signs and wonders for me. He has shown me his glory and my own lowliness. What a press conference. Just try to picture it happening today. Nebuchadnezzar comes to the podium after having been absent for, if you take the times to be years, 7 years. And of course, the cameras are flashing. The video is rolling. Everyone is shouting their questions. O king, how are you feeling? Have you recovered from your illness? What caused it? Are you able to rule your empire? How did you get better? What's your highest priority now that you're back on the throne? And he waves for silence. And he says, before anything else happens, I'd like to begin with a statement for the record. The Most High God has done wonders and signs for me. How great he is. I'm not here today to talk about me. Let me tell you how he taught me to bow to his sovereignty. What does it take to bring such a man to such a testimony? It takes a miraculous act of grace. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The heart of the king is in the hand of God, like rivers of water. He turns them in whatever direction he wills. God has carved a new channel in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. Praise and a love for God's glory. And that's why he praises God's glory even before he tells his own story. And that shows you how radical the change in him is. This is the hand of Almighty God. How does God bring the most powerful man in the world to such a point? There's only one way that this can happen. Whether you're the most powerful man in the world or a homeless beggar on the street, God has to strip you of what you once gloried in. He has to chop down the tall tree of your pride. He has to make you know your creatureliness and sinfulness before him. The God of glory must eclipse you and bring you to an end of yourself. And Nebuchadnezzar tells us how God did this. That's our second point, by a revealing dream. Chapter 4 gives us a flashback to chapter 2. Again, the royal bedroom of Nebuchadnezzar is invaded by the living God. The palace was the most secure fortress in the world, and the bedroom the most secure room in the palace, because the king was most vulnerable to assassination in his sleep. The security perimeter was the tightest there. But God breaks through to disturb him. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar was at the beginning of his reign. And we know from the Babylonian literature that he had to navigate plots and defeat enemies and scheming and establish and consolidate his empire. But now, in verse 4 of chapter 4, he's at rest. He is flourishing or prospering in his palace. Now he can sit back and enjoy the kingdom and glory and power that are his. He feels like all the obstacles have been overcome. The threats are gone. He's won the key battles with his military and politically. He's the most powerful man in the world without rival. But there's just one problem. He doesn't acknowledge or glorify the God of heaven who put him there. And who put him there not because of his greatness, but who simply used a lowly man. Oh, he's been impressed several times in the moment. He's seen the wisdom of God's young servants as 10 times better than any other graduate of his royal academy. He's had to admit no other God can reveal secrets like this God, the God of Israel. He's had to admit that no other God can deliver like this in chapter 3. And he even said nobody should say anything against this God, but he doesn't tell anybody to glorify this God either. That was then. The impressions faded. And for the last 25 years, Nebuchadnezzar has ignored this God in his daily life. Do you see how blind and corrupt the human heart is? Sometimes you hear people say, if I saw 3 men coming alive out of a burning fiery furnace and unharmed, I of course would believe in God. If I had someone give me a direct word from God, I would absolutely believe it. No, you wouldn't. Nebuchadnezzar didn't. It isn't the wow experiences that change hearts. A miracle like the burning fiery furnace could happen on live television and be streamed and broadcast on every social media platform in the world. And it might make some people superstitious, but no one would truly and sincerely believe in the living God by seeing such an event. You don't need a miracle outside of you. You need a miracle inside of you. If you think wow experiences change people, you don't know how blind and proud and depraved the human heart is. No amount of temporary impressions will break through. We don't need more information. We need changed hearts. That's why the book skips over those 25 years. I'm sure there were all kinds of great things in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar. It's probably when he built his famous hanging gardens and expanded his royal palace, and the literature of Babylon is full of it. But in terms of the spiritual condition of Nebuchadnezzar, there's nothing worth reporting. He follows his own agenda. That can happen in church circles too. You have profound impressions and you say God is real. You're gripped, excited, or alarmed. And then after a while, the impressions just fade out. Something on the inside of you doesn't want these words to be true. And so you refuse to give them a place in your life. And you say, well, I'm glad it works for you. Religion is okay if it's your thing, but it's not my thing. Leave me alone. Imagine you rented a vacation cottage and online, and you get there and you discover that there's a large factory with a steam hammer that's running 24 hours a day. The first night you can't sleep because that ringing sound is driving you crazy. The second night you doze off and on, and by the end of 2 weeks you don't even hear it anymore. God has been ringing Nebuchadnezzar's bell at the beginning of his reign. And even though he interacts with this exemplary man of God, Daniel, repeatedly, his life just goes on as usual. Calvin is right when he says this. If God wishes to lead us to repentance, he is compelled to repeat his blows continually. But now in great long suffering, God is going to speak to Nebuchadnezzar again. What a profound mercy. God has every right and reason to leave him to himself, to let him harden his own heart to destruction, And if anybody deserves destruction, it is this proud, vicious tyrant. But God speaks to him again and warns him again and gives him opportunity to repent again. It's easy to shake your head at Nebuchadnezzar and say, get a clue, man. But quite honestly, Nebuchadnezzar just illustrates what's true of every single one of us BC, before Christ or before conversion. Do you ever stop to think that every church service is proof of God's long suffering, particularly to those still unchanged in heart? Is there anyone listening of whom this is true? God's word has made impressions on you. And you've seen the beauty of living with and for God and of someone who honors God. But it hasn't changed you deep down. You still live your own way. You ignore those times when the word of God demands in the name of the King of Kings that you repent of your sin and forsake your sin and serve the King wholeheartedly. And you can't be bothered to take him seriously. You forget easily what he says in his word. It goes in one ear and out the other. And the very fact that you can carry on in sin shows you despise God. His word then means no more to you than an ad that you tune out. Years ago in camp in Ontario, I remember walking around before the speech, and there was a young man. I'm glad he took it off before the speech, but he was wearing a t-shirt that said this: your lips keep moving, but all I hear is blah, blah, blah. Those who ignore the word of God are actually wearing that t-shirt on their soul all day, every day. Fearful. Dangerous, reckless pride. Living in a dream world and thinking God will just ignore it. But God speaks again today through the proclamation of his word, giving what a gift he gives. Do not despise the God who speaks. Listen to how the commentator named Davis says it, and I quote, "We are all a bunch of Nebuchadnezzar clones, wanting to call our own shots, direct our own story, puny as it is, and seldom, except in a moment of rare sanity, stop to consider how foolish our passion for self-deification is." Isn't that sadly and painfully true? But this morning, God comes to rattle your cage again. Particularly that person listening who is still rebellious and hostile. God displays his long suffering and gives you opportunity to repent. Nebuchadnezzar wakes up upset. He went to bed thinking everything was great, and he wakes up deeply disturbed, and he does what rich, powerful people always do. He starts ordering people around, and it's like an anthill. People are scurrying in all directions in the royal palace. He's decreeing this and demanding that, and all the wise men of Babylon are summoned, the magicians and the astrologers and the Chaldeans. He even makes it easy for them this time. He tells them the dream and says, "Tell me what it means." And he calls them all except Daniel and his three friends. Daniel only gets called when every other option has failed, because Nebuchadnezzar is afraid or hostile to hearing what Daniel has to say. He's unwilling to go that route unless he's tried everything else. Because God has continually been sending the message to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are not the big man you think you are. My servants are wiser than yours. I reveal secrets you can't understand, and I can deliver even when you boast that there isn't a God who can save people from your hands." Nebuchadnezzar sets his mind on what the Bible calls the flesh, your sinful nature. He's a practical atheist. God is irrelevant. He doesn't deny God exists, but he looks for his wisdom and counsel everywhere and anywhere except God. He should have known better by now. He went down this road in chapter 2. His wise men couldn't help him then. He called them empty frauds and he started killing them all off. Why does he think the same people can help him now? Because when someone is blinded by the love of sin, and the counsel of sinners is always preferable to the counsel of the godly, those who can tell in the horoscopes and perform magic are far more appealing than those who speak with the wisdom of the God who is not impressed with any human power or glory. Nebuchadnezzar's sycophants all start by saying, "O king, live forever," when we all know he won't. The living God doesn't talk to him like this. His servants call for repentance and point out sin. They don't tell you what you want to hear. They tell you what God wants. That's what the worldling does. But also the worldly churchgoer. You turn for your wisdom, counsel, and advice to those who have nothing to say about God or sin or grace. That way you don't have to repent. You don't have to face your sins. You don't have to deal with your shortcomings. And if someone's willing to give you a pious or superstitious excuse to keep God at arm's length or to think God is not much use, so much the better. The latest rage in a society that denies truth is what they call non-directive counseling. Don't tell people what to do. Just help them understand themselves better and connect with their own inner wisdom, desires, and experiences. Because the answers are inside of you, not outside of you. Let them decide for themselves. And isn't this why people turn away from the gospel? Don't be surprised if you're witnessing and someone seems to show some interest and be somewhat impressed and then fades out and just moves on. Don't be surprised if your witness is not immediately accepted, and it seems people will accept every and any answer in the world except the living God. But don't give up either. The blind hardness of the human heart is so great that God must batter down those walls repeatedly before we learn how useless human help and wisdom are before the King of Kings. Don't be surprised as a mother and a father. When godly counsel to your children doesn't produce godly results. But don't give up hope either. Pray all the more to God who pierces the hearts of the rebellious in his long suffering. Young people, there are a variety of ways in which you can take the easy road. You can find a church where you're not confronted with your sins. You can find someone who will tell you that really the only thing the Bible says is smile, God loves you, and seek to pump you up with wow experiences without dealing with the sin of your heart. You can drift off somewhere where you can be comfortably unconverted and use religion as no more than empty superstition. You don't have to dig into God's word or take it seriously or obey it. You can find the easy road and still say things like, "Yeah, but we're all Christians too." And I won't for a moment pretend that God doesn't have his people in many places. It would be dishonoring to him to say such a thing. And yet you can find easy cultural Christianity rather than demanding biblical Christianity. You can put your conscience to sleep with religious cotton candy that is sweet to your taste, but isn't nourishing and isn't life-changing. Nebuchadnezzar does his best to try all those options, and he finally can't get around it, and he realizes, my wise men aren't telling me what's up. So finally he calls Daniel. But he makes sure to call him Belteshazzar in verse 8, as if to say, I named you for my God and I lump you in with my magicians and wise men. But even then, he still has to admit Daniel is different. The spirit of the holy God is in you. And holy here means of the one of a kind God. He's desperately trying to hold on to his own view of the world. But he also realizes Daniel's not disturbed by secrets or troubled. He sees what things mean. Isn't this a beautiful testimony of what a child of God ought to be like? Not fearful of mysteries, not fearful of human boasts and power and strut, knowing everything in my life is in the hands of my faithful heavenly God, the sovereign King of the universe. So that I can sing Psalm 46, no matter what, we will not fear. Though the earth itself be moved, though the mountains that seem so permanent are dashed into the heart of the sea. You see, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't really need the wise men in this case. Why do I say that? Well, because it's perfectly obvious what this dream is about. Did you know that in Babylonian literature, the king was always described as a magnificent tree? He was pictured as the huge spreading tree that provided shade and food and protection for all living creatures and security. Nowadays, when the president or prime minister speaks, you see the seal in front that describes who they are. Well, in Babylonian society, the seal was the tree. God uses his own language and culture to grab a hold of him. That tree is visible to the whole world. There is no other man like Nebuchadnezzar in that part of the world. He's defeated the great powers. We don't read here about how many other trees were denied the sunlight or pushed over or overrun. His oppression and violence aren't mentioned. He thinks of himself as having the right to exist, and he thinks all his subjects should be singing, Praise Nebuchadnezzar, from whom all blessings flow, because I'm the tree that gives you all you need. And if the vision had stopped in verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar would have given a hearty amen and would have called a press conference to celebrate his own glory and power. The wise men could have interpreted this dream. But they are either afraid to tell Nebuchadnezzar what he needs to hear, or they don't want this God of Israel to have any more influence over their king. So they pretend they don't know what it means, and they ignore everything that doesn't fit their worldview. Worldly counselors leave God out of the picture even when he's staring them in the face. This is, after all, the perfect summary of the modern evangelistic atheistical literature. Maybe you've heard of these famous atheists, Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris. Let me give you the one-sentence summary of their books. There is no God and I hate him, signed Richard Dawkins. There is no God and I can't stand him, signed Sam Harris. How blind and hard the human heart is. But the dream does not stop there. A watcher, a holy one, comes from heaven and shouts out, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, shake its leaves, scatter its fruit, chase away all the animals from under it. Just leave a stump chained and tethered to the ground. And then it becomes clear that this is actually about a man, because we read, take away the heart of a man and give him a beast's heart until the time appointed by God is finished. This matter is decreed by the one who rules over the kingdoms of men, the Most High God. Do you see why Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to call for Daniel? Deep down, he fears and feels what the message will be, and he does not want to hear it but he must. Is there a rebel listening this morning who needs the same thing? You must know what God thinks of you. And what does he say? Our last point, an overruling message. The dream of Nebuchadnezzar declares its purpose in verse 17. In order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he will. And who does he raise up? The best, the worthiest, the greatest? He gives it to the lowest of men, as if to say, as if God in supreme contempt says, this is no big deal. This doesn't make you anybody special. These words in verse 17 are repeated several times in this chapter. They are the key words. Nebuchadnezzar, you think you're big stuff. You think you're in charge and you're not. God is sovereign. You are not a self-made man. This city of Babylon doesn't testify to your glory. God put you on the throne. God kept you on the throne. And he can take you off it in a moment. And now he's calling you to account. He can chop you down as easily as he raised you up. Let those in position of power and influence, including the most powerful and influential people in the world, as we like to call them, know that their power is not proof of their superiority. God doesn't give kingship and rule to the best, but to the lowliest, to men, weak, feeble, little human beings, puny, dependent creatures. God's kingdom doesn't depend on great, wise, noble men to thrive. In fact, more often than not, his kingdom rises to its strongest and best when it's weak and lowly, humanly speaking, and yet victorious by his grace, presence, and power. That's why he put his people in Egypt and brought them out by triumphing over Pharaoh. That's why he puts his people in Babylon, so that a captive teenage slave can speak for God and reveal the God of glory to this proud tyrant. And that's why Jesus Christ, humanly speaking, was born under the boot of Roman tyranny. Remember Christmas Day. Even his birthplace seems fixed by Roman decree. But God is making sure, through that oppressive decree, that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem like he decreed hundreds of years before. It isn't Augustus, but God on the throne. The kingdom of God doesn't need the approval, support, endorsement, and encouragement of the rulers of this world. It doesn't need the good opinion of the rulers of this world. They are just little creatures. God overrules and uses them for his glory. He raises them up as instruments of his judgment. He chops them down when they get too big for their britches. And if in great long suffering he puts up with them for a while, then see it as bringing glory to his long suffering, not as a failure of his rule. He overrules them for his glory and the good of his people. And that's why we can stop at this part of the passage this morning. God's sovereignty gives us reason to worship and praise him. It's God's world, and he hasn't abandoned it for a moment, no matter what the people in power say and do. He will humble the proud. Those who boast now and despise him, he will bring low. Centuries after Nebuchadnezzar was taught this fundamental lesson by the living God, a lowly, ordinary, poverty-stricken teenage girl who knew her scriptures said the same thing. She'd just been visited and told extraordinary news. You will be the mother of Messiah, long promised by God, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And her response was to magnify the Lord and rejoice in God, her Savior. Why? Listen to what she says in Luke 1, 51 and 52. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their heart. He has pulled down the mighty from their seats. He has exalted the lowly. This is God's final word in Christ to all the ends of the world. God has Nebuchadnezzar squarely in his sights in this chapter. We can write the end of the story even before we know how it's going to go. The most merciful thing in the world God can do to a sinner is to knock you down before it's too late, so that you'll finally humble yourself and turn towards God. The transformation is beginning. Everything Nebuchadnezzar glories in is going to be stripped off him, right down to his royal robes and jewelry. Because as long as you're at ease in this world, you're not ready to examine your heart and to change your way. God must shake you up and cause you discomfort and humble you and distress you. And oh, I pray that God would do the same thing in the life of anyone listening who's still proud and self-serving and a defiant God-hater. You might not even know that's you, because you're so busy with yourself that you don't stop to think about God, even though you use religious words now and then. But you're not saved yet because you still don't think lowly enough about yourself. You still think too highly of yourself to become a real child of God and a real believer. God doesn't save both you and your respectability. You can only come to Him by losing your pride and self-confidence. The strut must stop. Anyone who really comes to God in saving faith comes the same way, by saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Saul, the great intellectual, had to be blinded till he pleaded, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" The tough Philippian jailer, the army veteran, had to be brought to his knees in an earthquake so that he was desperate to ask the question, the most important question someone can ask: "What must I do to be saved?" The only way to approach the living God is from the lowest place, broken before Him. Christ only saves such people because He came to call the sinners, not the righteous, and not the self-sufficient. God overrules. God will bring everyone in this world to an end of himself or herself. On the day of judgment, the proudest knee will bow. The most defiant tongue will confess. The question is, will it happen now already in your life at the foot of the cross? Or will it happen after it's too late for your own salvation? If God can humble a Nebuchadnezzar, He can humble anyone. I plead with you then, for the sake of the glory of God, humble yourself now before this God. So this is the press release prepared by Nebuchadnezzar. Think of it. Nebuchadnezzar, an author of Scripture. It has a glorious beginning, an overruling message, a press release that will trump any other press release in human history and that contradicts every human decree. And this matter is by the demand of the Holy One, so that the living may know that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men according to His will. And He rules in you too according to His will. And you need Him to do for you what He did for Nebuchadnezzar, to aim His barrage of divine cannonballs at you till that proud heart finally breaks. And where He's already done this for you, then praise Him for His sovereign grace as well as for His long-suffering in your life. And pray that this long-suffering would be the salvation of many others among us and around the world. Tremble at His word, people who have heard of the power of Him who mid cherubim, his great throne, has taken. Let the earth be shaken.